The theme of the book of Joel throughout is the day of the Lord. And in the past two studies, we've looked at some of the local aspects of the day of the Lord. We know in the first chapter that there had been a locust plague, and we began to see that one implication of the day of the Lord is it was a day of judgment. And we also saw in chapter 2 that it was also a day of deliverance. And so there are always these two aspects when you read in the scripture of the day of the Lord. It's the day of His judgment, and it's also the day of His blessing. Now, to those in Joel's day, this book spoke of a literal local judgment, as well as the promise of God's restoration of those people, His blessing of those people. They were not far from the time of their captivity, and even then they were not far from the time of their deliverance and ministry of the Lord bringing them back into the land that He promised them. Now, to us, this whole concept of the day of the Lord encompasses future events. We can look back, and perhaps we should, at chapter 2, verse 28, because there is an application of this passage in the book of Acts. And Paul or Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he is explaining what's going on there, as these huge crowds have gathered together, and they hear these 120 in an upper room speaking in languages that these people had never learned. They were the languages of the Medes and the Parthians and all these different people from all over the Roman Empire that had gathered together in Jerusalem. And they heard them proclaiming and declaring the wonderful works of God. And they came and said, "What is this about, man? Are these guys drunk or what?" And Peter got up and said, "No, nobody's drunk here. Not as you suppose. But this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he went on to quote the passage that we see here in chapter 2, verse 28. And we kind of raced through this last time, so we want to catch up here. It said, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, Peter went on to say, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. He gave an explanation for what was occurring, saying, Joel talked about an event like this, but that event in Acts chapter 2 was not the complete fulfillment of this prophecy, and that's pretty obvious. There were 120 people whom God poured His Spirit out on in the upper room. There were 3,000 people that received Christ that day as Lord and Savior and were baptized. And so definitely God was pouring His Spirit out on that 3,000. But that falls far short of pouring His Spirit out on all flesh. And for, you know, sons and daughters prophesying, old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions. And what we really have in Pentecost is the first fruits, which it was celebrating anyway, but it was the first fruits of that which would be finally fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, some of these terms aren't familiar to us, and millennium simply means thousand. It means a thousand-year period, and it's prophesied in the book of Revelation, and we'll look at that tonight in Revelation 20. But this, the ultimate fulfillment of this particular prophecy happens in our future. Now, that millennium will be preceded by three major events. That thousand-year literal reign of Christ on this earth will be preceded by the rapture of the church, and that will be Christ coming and snatching us away, taking us to be with Him. It will be preceded by the great tribulation, a seven-year period of God's judgment, His wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And then it will also be preceded by His second coming, obviously. Now, after the millennium, that is, by the way, not the end of all of this. And so the reason I'm sharing all of this with you is that the day of the Lord actually encompasses all of these future events, beginning with the rapture, and I believe they do occur in this order: the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then there'll be a great white throne judgment where those who rejected Christ, those who died without faith in Him, They will wait for a thousand years after we receive the kingdom with Him, after we rule and reign with Him, and they will be judged at the end of that thousand-year period, that thousand-year reign of Christ. That's called a great white throne judgment. We'll also look at that tonight. Then there's the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Everything that exists will be destroyed, and there is a new creation, not just a recreation, but a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth as we move into eternity. So at least these seven things, seven would take two hands, these seven things are all future. And Joel is going to be dealing with many of those events. Now understand, there's always a local, literal application and understanding, interpretation of these things, but they looked far beyond Joel's day. The people he wrote to, they experienced many of the things he wrote about, but some of the things it was impossible for them to experience, and we'll see why. Now, the next thing that he said back in chapter 2 in verse 30 was that I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. Now, here we have something that's important to us as we study any prophetic passage, and that is this. Everything is not always in order. It would be nice if God always put it that way, if everything that was going to happen was, you know, went from 1 to 7 in logical order. But he talks in verse 28 and 29 about the millennium, and then he backs up and talks about the great tribulation period right prior to Christ's second coming. And so we need to be sensitive to the fact that some of these things are going to happen after other things, and the more you study this, the clearer it gets. If it seems obscure or bizarre at all, it just takes time. You just read through it, and you begin to put it together based on what's actually being said and what you know from other portions of Scripture. Jesus quoted this particular section in his Olivet Discourse as he shared and dealt with the things of the end times, the things that would take place right prior to his second coming. Then we're told in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So we see this promise of millennial blessings. Isaiah, by the way, spoke of the millennium, and some of you are familiar with this passage. Even those of you who never studied the Bible have heard references to the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the leopard lying down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little child leading them, cow and bear grazing together, the young ones lying together, the lion eating straw like an ox. And you read all of that in Isaiah chapter 11. And so that whole chapter, by the way, deals with this time of the millennium where there will be just ultimate blessing and peace on this earth. All of the things that the various peace movements are trying to accomplish but will be unable to, Christ is going to accomplish at his second coming. Now, let's see as we get into chapter 3. Boy, I have so many things that I want to share with you. It's amazing. Let's just read in a little bit and then we'll kind of back up and see where we're at. And there are a couple major areas that we need to deal with tonight. For behold, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Now, first thing you notice here is that he tells them he's going to bring back the captives. Now, again, this has a local, literal application. After the Babylonian captivity, the children of Israel, the children of Judah, and many of the children of Israel who had come back down and were worshiping there, they were taken into captivity. They were brought back. But we realize that that cannot be the final fulfillment of this, because in verse 2 he says, I'll bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. As he says, I'll gather all nations and enter into judgment with them there. Well, there's no time in history where this has taken place. This is a yet future event, this judgment. And I believe that this judgment is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a promise of restoration, first of all, to the land. And those of you who are going through Genesis with us know in Genesis 12, God promised Abram the land forever. In Genesis 15, again, he promised Abram's descendants the land forever. And so there is this promise that he's going to bring them back into the land. The second thing we see is that he tells that he will judge Israel's enemies. And last time we met, we spoke of this, that those people who've come against Israel in history, those whom God has used to judge them in their disobedience rebellion, all of them have virtually been wiped out, either wiped out entirely or just made really no one in the sight of the world as a world power. It was the Babylonians first, and they were a tremendous power in their day. There was nothing to be compared to King Nebuchadnezzar and the tremendous palace and gardens and all of the things that he had. But as we shared last time, there just aren't a lot of Babylonians around anymore. You don't see them. And I believe it's because God deals with it in his word and says, I'm going to deal with them. And there are many places where he tells what he is going to do to those who oppressed his people. After the Babylonians, it was the Medes and the Persians. And then it was the Greeks. And after the Greeks, it was the Romans. And so all four of those great world-governing empires have ceased to exist as great world governing empires. You don't see a lot of Romans around today. There are still people in Rome, certainly. There are people from Greece, but there is no giant Grecian power. The Medes and Persians, they're like little nations that, while they're fanatical, they at the present time aren't a threat to the world. But there is some interesting teaching, and we'll be looking at it before we close, concerning this regathering in the final days. And so what God says he's going to do here is he is going to gather in those last days all of the enemies of Israel into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this valley cannot be identified. The valley, it literally means the valley of the Lord's judgment. In verse 14, it is called the valley of decision because the day of the Lord was at hand. But we're going to see that that is really most likely the valley of the Lord's decision and not the decision of the people. Many believe that this valley is unable to be located because it doesn't exist yet. Because the scripture teaches when Jesus comes again, he's going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And he is going to split the Mount of Olives in two. And there's going to be a new valley created right there from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. Now, if that be the case, it would make sense that Jesus would sit in judgment there and that the nations would be gathered together there. Now, that's nothing I can prove. I'm not saying, you know, this is what's going to happen. But it makes sense that it's as good a possibility as any that are offered. And really, there aren't too many offered. Now, Jesus does speak, by the way, of a judgment that's going to take place at his second coming. And we read that in Matthew 25, and maybe we should go over there for just a moment. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Actually, there's a great deal that Jesus gets into here. We don't have time to look at all of it tonight, but we do have time to look at is this judgment of the Gentiles that he speaks of. Now remember here in Joel he says he's going to gather all nations together there in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Here in verse 31 of chapter 25, Matthew's Gospel, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. But they also will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, You did not do it unto me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so Jesus here takes and amplifies this whole idea that Joel is giving us, that there is going to be a judgment where God separates his sheep from his goats. He is going to divide the nations from those who belong to him. And it is interesting, there's some obvious implications here. While we know there is no such thing as salvation by works, there is no such thing as salvation that doesn't work. That's really James's point. I mean, if we are saved, we have got to have the heart of Christ within us. We've got to have God's Spirit and his love for his people and the lost. And so he talks about our treatment. And the world's treatment of his own is a criteria for determining if those people really belong to him. It's not a matter of, hey, if you did good works, then you're saved. But it's a matter of, if you really knew Christ, then you would have compassion and works would follow, that fruit would follow. And so, back into Joel chapter 3, let's see. He talks about this judgment that God enters in with him in verse 2 on being on account of his people, his heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. I think it's beautiful that he calls Israel his people in spite of their sin. This gives us hope as his people, his church, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their sin, in spite of the things that they went through. God never cast them off. He never forsook them. He kept the remnant of the faithful and made sure that his promises could be fulfilled. Now, in the latter part of verse 2, he says, also they divided up my land, they cast lots for my people, they've given a boy in exchange for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. This was literally fulfilled in the various captivities that they underwent. As the enemies came against them, they just sold the children, they took them, and many of the men they killed or they forced them into slavery. The children they just sold as slaves and used and abused them. And so here he says he's going to bring retribution on those. Even though God had allowed all this and allowed the enemies of God's people to come against them, he still judges the enemies. He still judges them finally and for their own sins. Now, before we move on in this, let's look to verse 4 to 8, and then we'll back up and we'll deal with something else that I think you'll find interesting and important. Here he begins to deal with the judgment of some of those nations who had oppressed his people. He says, what have you to do with me, verse 4, Tyre and Sidon and the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Now, these people of Tyre and Sidon were conquered. They were oppressed by enemies. Antiochus III came against Tyre. The Babylonians and the Greeks both attacked the Sidonians, and retribution that God spoke of here in Joel 3 did fall on them. We read again in verse 7, Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them. I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. They will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. And so God says that he is going to judge. Though he allowed judgment to fall on his people, he promises to bring them back from judgment, to restore them, to bless them, and to deal with their enemies. Now, as we were getting into our introduction, I want to deal with this, and then we'll look at verses 9 we'll work most of our way through the rest of this. As we were dealing with the introduction, we spoke of some of these events that are going to take place. And I think it's important that we get them in perspective, because we're going to be reading here about the time of the Great Tribulation. And there are many things that we don't know about that time. There are a considerable amount of things that we do know about that time. One thing I want to share with you is that I believe there is nothing that has to happen before Christ comes for his church. And there is a difference in Christ coming for his church and Christ coming with his church. the event of Christ coming for his church is called the rapture of the church. It's taught in John 14. It's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus made it clear that he would return, that he would receive his church unto himself, that his church would live with him, would dwell with him. He promised his disciples that in his kingdom, that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus definitely taught that he was coming back. But I believe he taught that he was coming back for his church, and then he also taught that he was coming back with his church. In 1 Thessalonians, you might go over there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he was dealing with the problem, a problem that maybe some of you or many of you have faced, is you have loved ones that go on to be with the Lord. There were people who were ignorant concerning what happens to a person when they die. And he doesn't want us to be ignorant about this. In fact, he begins this particular section in 1 Thessalonians 4 by saying in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, this falling asleep is a biblical euphemism for death, because really for a believer, there is no death. There's just passing from this life into the presence of God. To be absent from the body, Paul writes, is to be present with the Lord. That's if you're a believer, of course. Then he says, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I believe that this is describing Christ coming for his church. I believe that it's telling us that he is going to come for us prior to the great tribulation that we're going to be reading about back here in Joel and in the book of Revelation chapter 6 through verse 19, or chapter 19, that we read about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the time of Jacob's trouble, that seven-year period known as the great tribulation. For another reference, just you want to check it out on your own later, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 54, deal with the same issue of this transformation that's going to take place instantly as we are transformed into the, really get our new bodies and we move into a whole new realm and life with Christ. Now, I believe the scripture teaches that Christ coming for us will precede that time of the great tribulation. Not all Christians believe this. It's nothing that I would break fellowship over. It's nothing to be contentious about. But there are many indications in Scripture that before judgment falls on this earth, before God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, that God is going to rescue his people out of this situation. One of the indications is the Scripture that tells us that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're not appointed unto God's wrath. We read in Romans chapter 8 that there's no condemnation to those in Christ. And the whole purpose of the great tribulation is to condemn and pour his wrath on those who have rejected his offer of salvation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, we find in type something that I do believe applies to us. As he writes to the church of Philadelphia, that was the church that was faithful to him, one of a couple there, the church of churches that he writes about, of whom he really has nothing bad to say. He says in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Another promise, and I think that this one you should look at for sure, is in Luke 21. Where Jesus is dealing with this whole issue. And you'll see how important all this is as we begin to look at the tribulation, because it's not like something you want to hang around for. My personal view of this, though, having read every book I believe that is out on the subject of the pre-trib or post-trib rapture, and some that are into this mid-trib rapture. You know, some think it's going to happen before, and some during, and some after. After reading that and spending much more time reading the scripture after reading those, just to wash all that away and get back to whatever the Bible's teaching, I've come to the conclusion that the most important thing is that we be ready. If the Lord wanted to leave us here during the tribulation and we're ready, then He's going to use us during that time, and that would be great. If we're ready to go and He says, all right, this is it, and we're snatching you out, then that's great too. It really doesn't make any difference to me, but I do believe the Bible's teaching that we're going to be out of here. There are those who have a problem with it, and before we look at Luke 21, I heard most of you have gotten there. Some people have a problem with it because they say it's an escapist doctrine, that, you know, it's like we just want to get out and avoid tribulation. And after all, Christ said that it would be through much tribulation we would, you know, enter into the kingdom of God. Well, the reality is He promised the church persecution and tribulation. But persecution from the enemies of God, tribulation in this world, you will have tribulation, He said. Be of good cheer, I've overcome this world. There's a difference in tribulation and persecution that we experience as Christians and God's wrath that is poured out on unbelievers. And that's the major difference. I don't believe we're going to escape persecution. I'm already experiencing it. And if you're not experiencing it, you will. Don't worry. It will come. But the reality is God is not going to punish the righteous with the wicked. In fact, this Sunday morning, as we look at Genesis 18 and Abram in just fine fashion deals with the Lord, pleads with the Lord, intercedes with the Lord not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. If there'd even be 50 righteous, his question to the Lord is, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Said, would you punish the righteous with the wicked? And the end of that whole thing, after he goes from 50 to 40 to 45 to 30 to 20, gets him down to 10. I mean, what a bargainer. And in the end of it, there wasn't 10 righteous people. There were not 10 righteous people in all of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said, if there were 10 righteous, I would have spared the whole thing. But God still spared Lot and tried to spare his wife and did spare his daughters. He still delivered them. God does not punish the righteous with the wicked. He won't do it. Now, Jesus says, and I think this is a provocative and interesting verse in light of what we're talking about. He warns us, first of all, in verse 34, to take heed to ourselves, lest our hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if I had read all of chapter 21 for you, this would have been more powerful, because chapter 21 describes the Great Tribulation in detail, that same period that we read of in Revelation 6 through chapter 19. And so he's saying here, pray that we'd be counted worthy to escape these things that are going to come on the earth and do what? And stand before the Son of Man. And so it would be vain to pray it if it weren't possible for it to happen. Now, the good news is, even if the Lord were to leave us here, and you died as a martyr, the moment you die, you go to be with the Lord. So your prayer's answered either way. You know, whether you want to stick with a post-trib, or you want to be in a pre-trib or mid-trib, or you don't even want to know about it, that's fine with me. But you do need to understand this. There is judgment coming on this world. Even as Joel is prophesying, even as Jesus prophesies in Matthew 24, and God promises to pass over, even as we studied in the Passover in Exodus, He will pass over those who have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean through Jesus' sacrifice. Now, I do believe that Christ will come for His church prior to the Great Tribulation. Now, as far as Christ's second coming, I don't believe there is anyone in the right mind that would think that that could happen without some things lining up that the Scripture teaches. Now, and this is the major reason we're making the distinction, okay? I believe it's possible for Christ to come right now for His church. In fact, His coming is imminent. He says, I stand at the door. You know, it's like any time it could happen. There's no event that has to take place that would precede it. But there are many things the Bible teaches have to take place before Jesus comes again in judgment. And I want to just quickly go by seven of them with you, and then we'll jump back into Joel and see how all this fits into it. The first thing is that Israel has to be a nation again. There are many reasons for this, but the primary ones is because Jesus is going to return there to the Mount of Olives. He's going to judge the nations there. The scripture teaches that the temple is going to be rebuilt there in Jerusalem, and we'll look at the Antichrist in a moment or talk about him, and you'll see how important this is. But let's just say as a preliminary foundation, the scripture taught that Israel would in the last days be regathered into the land, that God once again would pour his spirit out upon them. Some of you are familiar with the book of Revelation's teaching concerning the 144,000 witnesses. Now, there are a lot of crazy interpretations as to who those 144,000 might be. Some people teach that it's the church. Now, that would be possible if the church were here, and it would be possible, except for one fact, that he names the tribes that these 144,000 come from. He says 12,000 from the tribe of Dan, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from this tribe, and he goes and he names the tribes. Well, the tribes come from tribes. We are called out. We're separated. There's no Jew, no Gentile, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female in Christ. We're just all one in Christ. So we're not from tribes. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormon Church, many other churches have jumped on this, the Worldwide Church of God, and they've said, we're the 144,000. And they've come up with crazy doctrines like only 144,000 are going to make it to heaven, you know, and then they're going to be like kind of a second level where the people who weren't in the original 144,000, they're going to be. It's kind of unfortunate for most people joining those organizations today because, you know, once you find out only 144,000 are going to heaven, you get a reservation. And pretty much the reservations are taken. Unless someone drops out, those guys are out of luck. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, though. It says there'll be 144,000 not in heaven, but on this earth as witnesses during the time of the Great Tribulation. I believe there'll be Jews, that there will be the children of Israel from the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because that's what the scripture says. And it says it plain and it says it clear. Now, I never wanted to be in one of the 144,000 anyway, because they're going to be going through all kinds of turmoil and guff during the tribulation. Another thing that has to happen is there needs to be an increase in physical signs of disaster. Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks of an increase in pestilence and famines and earthquakes. If you read the paper, you watch TV, you listen, you know that these are increasing. You know that they are becoming more devastating. It's not just that we have better reporting, although we do. You know, we get eyewitness, you know, films now of these events. But they are increasing in magnitude and in measure. And so pestilences, you know, they've been them throughout history. The bubonic plague wiped out just millions. But AIDS today and other things that are coming on our culture have the potential to do way far more damage than anything that's taken place in the past. The famines that are happening because of the droughts worldwide, the earthquakes that are increasing, and you know, as they get closer to home, you notice them more. But if you were to go down to the library at Chico State and do some research, you will find that earthquakes are increasing on a regular basis. Another thing that Jesus says has to happen before his second coming, and these are mainly things right here that Jesus has to say, is that there will be a multiplication of false Christ. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And he tells us not to fall for their deceptions. We spoke in the last couple weeks of this Benjamin Cream, who's the false prophet for this Lord Mantria, and he's talking about the Christ is here now, and he tells us that he was going to appear, but he went into an inner chamber because, you know, we weren't ready for it. He's kind of hiding out in the desert, and interestingly enough, in 1914, one of those major cult groups said that Christ came, and when they said, well, where is he? He said, well, the people weren't ready, so he went into an inner chamber into hiding. You read Matthew 24, he says, if they say he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. If they say he's out in the desert, don't bother going, because that's not what the second coming is all about. He says when Christ comes the second time, that it is going to be like the lightning flashing from the east to the west, that every eye is going to see him, that everyone's going to know he's here. There's no secret about it. All the world is going to know that Christ has returned. And so he tells us that we can expect the multiplication of people coming and saying, I'm the Christ. Worship me. I'm the Messiah. And in our culture today, in America, so many people are primed for this stupidity. And so that's three things. Israel being a nation again, the increase in physical signs. And we read of those, by the way, in Joel 2 and 3. We read of them in Matthew 24. The multiplication of false Christ, false messiahs. We read in Matthew 24. Also, Jesus tells us the fourth thing is that in order for him to come the second time, it's absolutely necessary that men would be able to wipe themselves out. Now, that was never really possible prior to the splitting of the atom. I mean, it is possible that men could have been wiped out, but not that we could do it to one another. But with all the things we read of in the papers, and we do read a lot, you know, we're talking about the Russians getting rid of a lot of their nuclear armaments, and we're going to deal with ours. Hey, listen, what they are destroying is nothing compared to what is stockpiled. And they're not wiping out the most dangerous, long-range, heavy-duty things. They're just, it's really just kind of the surface thing to make everybody feel like there's an effort being made toward a, you know, a united effort to save the planet. In reality, we're both stockpiling everything we need, way more than we need, to wipe out the whole planet. And Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. And so we do live in a day where all of these things are possible. Now, you probably are starting to notice that most of these things have already happened. The ones I've shared, Israel is a nation again. There is an increase in physical signs and disasters. There's a multiplication of false Christ. We do have the ability to destroy ourselves. There are some other things. Now, remember when Jesus wrote this, none of these things had taken place. And a lot of people took them literally. And when this was first written, let's say Jesus spoke it, they wrote it, okay? But when this was first written, it was all taken literally. But over a period of about, you know, 1,200, 1,300 years, commentators begin to say, well, maybe they didn't mean all this literal. Maybe Israel isn't really going to become a nation again. Maybe we're spiritual Israel. Why? Because, you know, a lot of time goes by, just like Abraham doubting that he was going to have a son in the book of Genesis. They begin to spiritualize. Well, maybe God wants me to go into Hagar. I don't think so. Sarah thought so. Abraham thought so. Hagar thought so. But God never was into it. And so this whole idea of the church being Israel is foreign to Scripture. Israel is Israel, and they are going to be reborn, and they have been reborn as a nation. The fifth thing out of the seven that need to happen, and this one's a rather interesting one, is there needs to be a ten nation confederation of nations that were originally a part of the Roman Empire. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire in the last days. Now, the book of Daniel teaches this. The book of Revelation teaches this. And I realize that this is kind of an overview. Man, we just don't have time to go in and dig this out. But I've taught through the book of Daniel. We've got the tapes. You can get it. You want to go through Revelation, we've got those. And so we deal with these things in depth in the chapters that deal with them. But the Scripture does teach in the last days there would be a revived Roman Empire, and that this ten-nation confederation would be a primary part of bringing forth the Antichrist and establishing him. And we'll see what he's all about before we get through this. And I encourage you to read through Daniel and check out the ten toes and the various things that he has to say about them. And he tells you that they're ten kings and they're ten kingdoms and that they rule together at once. And various attempts have been made to show how this has been fulfilled in history by this king and then this king and this king and this king. But he's saying, no, it's all at once and it's yet to happen. It's coming. The sixth thing that needs to happen before Christ can come again, in judgment that is there needs to be a mass apostasy in the church, a falling away. We read of it in Thessalonians. Now, the Thessalonian church was freaking out because they had gotten some information that Christ had already returned, and they'd missed it somehow. And he says, hey, listen, don't be shaken by spirit or word or deed. Don't worry about what you're hearing and saying. He says, this isn't going to happen unless the falling away comes first. Christ prophesied a massive apostasy among those who call themselves Christians. I was talking to someone yesterday who said in a recent Gallup poll, and Gallup's supposed to be a Christian himself, 95% of these people who claim to be Christians failed to answer the various questions that would indicate they actually had a personal relationship with Jesus in a way that would indicate they did.
I mean, they all thought they were Christians, but they didn't know what that really meant when it came right down to it. They thought, you know, you go to church, so you're a Christian, or you read the Bible, or you believe Jesus died on a cross, so you're a Christian. But we know that's not a biblical definition of Christianity. A Christian is someone whose life is hid in Christ, who's received Christ as Lord and Savior. As many as received Him, He gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. It's one who's exercised complete faith in Christ and in Him alone. And so many people believe they're Christians who aren't. And Jesus said, hey, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And He's going to say, no. You know, I never knew you. They're going to be talking about their works, and He's going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. And they'll say, what about Matthew 25? What about all the stuff we did? And they'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you as Lord. We never had that relationship. You never really served me. Jumping back just one time to that whole thing of the 10 Nation Confederation, you might watch what's going on with the common market. I realize there are more than 10 nations over there involved, but there are some interesting things going on with a couple of those countries. They're talking about becoming one country and forming, you know, like kind of putting it together. And we see things like all that, things like that all through Eastern Europe right now and through that whole area of Europe. I mean, East and West Germany, they're talking about one Germany again. And so you're going to see these things transpire. But it's interesting, if you're following the news and you read about the European Economic Community, that's what they began at. Now they're becoming the United States of Europe. That's really what they're headed for. And if you read the news, especially, you know, things like the Wall Street Journal or things that are covering world news like that, you'll pick up a lot of things on an ongoing basis that are dealing with these issues that we're talking about. So the 10-Nation Confederation, the mass apostasy, the seventh thing that has to happen, and Paul brings this out in Thessalonians again, that has to happen before the appearance of Jesus Christ as He comes in judgment, is that the Antichrist has got to come upon the scene. Now, he does tell us there are many Antichrists. The word means someone who is opposed to Christ or instead of Christ. And he says there are many, but the scripture teaches there's also one major dude in the last days. I don't know any other way to put it. It's the vernacular I hear around my house anyway. One guy that is going to come upon this scene, he is going to exercise leadership, and under his leadership, among other things that he'll accomplish, there will be a one world government united. Now, we're primed for this in the United States. Not everybody's into it. But you just start watching him and become more sensitive to what's really being talked about. That as we talk about a world global economy or a global consciousness and this whole thing, and we talk about, and really for self-preservation, that's why people, I believe, are talking about it. I don't think everybody realizes the implications of everything they've heard or are reading. But there is going to be one world government in the last days. This Antichrist is going to have the ability to place a mark on every person that lives on the planet. And the book of Revelation, it talks about the mark of the beast. And it says those who take it will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. They're going to be numbering every person. And they say they're going to put a mark either in your right hand or in your forehead. And then that is going to be your identification. And there will come a time when no one will be able to buy or sell unless they have a mark. Now, when people read this even 200 years ago, it seemed absurd. And you can see why. When our grandparents read it, it seemed, although they may have been faithful Christians, they would just say a mark on every person, you know, tattooing every person. How is this possible? But we know today how it's possible. We know that most of the people sitting in this room who are of age to have them have credit cards, that we're dealing with a whole new monetary system. We're moving toward a cashless society. And it's just from one step from the cashless society to using credit cards to saying, hey, these cards are cumbersome. People steal them. They charge stuff. Why don't we just go ahead and put your card number and plant it in your hand? And then when you go to the store and, you know, when they run the cans over the stuff, they can just run your hand over at the end and just take the money out of your account. They already have debit cards that can do that. It's just a simple matter of transferring it from the card to you. They already have devised ways where they can do it under the skin where it isn't even visible. And these things are taking place. They are transpiring in our lifetime. Another thing that has to happen, and this is really, I put all this under the Antichrist, the seven things. The one world government, the mark of the beast, that Israel's temple would be rebuilt. This is one of the things that the Scripture teaches us that the Antichrist is going to cause to happen and allow to happen. He is going to settle the crisis in the Mideast and allow Israel to rebuild their temple so they can begin making sacrifices, worshiping their God as they did prior to the destruction of the temple. But 3.5 years into that time, we're told that the Antichrist is going to stand there in the temple, and he is going to demand that he be worshipped as God. And Jesus spoke of it as the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And so I believe these seven things are seven things we need to be aware of, we need to be watching for, because we see, it's almost like dominoes. You see them all being lined up, and one day somebody's going to tip that first one, and the whole thing is going to just go. It's just going to all happen. Now, how does that affect us? I don't think any Christian should be worried about the things that are coming on this earth. What did he say? When you see these things begin to happen, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. He says, pray that you would be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth. Now, we've just talked about some of the things that have to happen. I would encourage you, if you want to get a real, some real insight into what's going to happen, to read through the book of Revelation. No commentaries, no tapes, none of that. You can get them later, but just read it. And read it with an understanding that we are looking, it's beginning in chapter 6 and through the end of the book, at future events. They're not things that have taken place. They're things that are going to take place. And when you read of the judgments, a third of the waters being polluted, a third of the fish dying, a third of the merchants, shipping fleets being destroyed, it's radical. And then you read on in the book and see all of the water polluted and all of the fish dying and all of the ships being destroyed. We're talking major problems. And so, anyway, back here in Joel 3, and you'll see how all this fits together, because he says in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. That's what the Great Tribulation is. It's man at war against God, and God dealing with them personally. Instead of just sending enemies that are his people and getting wars among men, God begins to pour out his wrath on this earth. Wake up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, these verses, 9 all the way through 15 at least, look forward to, in history, to the time of the Great Tribulation. The previous verses, 4 down through 8, they look backward on judgment that happened in the past. That shouldn't stumble us. Because as we can look at verses 4 through 8 and say, God fulfilled his word, and then we look and say, well, he hasn't done this, all it tells us is it's still going to happen. God is faithful to his word, even if his word says he's going to judge. Now, more of us are familiar with beating our swords into plowshares because we've heard that. Isaiah 2:4 says it. Micah 4:3 says it. Those things, you don't sing that? That's what I said. Beat your swords into plowshares. I said it. This, though, says beat your plowshares into swords. And that is because this is saying it backwards. We're more familiar with the other, because I think there's even a song at one time that we've sung that talks about doing that very thing. Those things take place during the millennium. That's why it's reversed here. This is the Great Tribulation. He says you need to take your plowshares and beat them into swords. Why? There's a battle brewing. In Psalm 2, he says nations gather hand in hand. And they say, let's break off the Lord's bonds. They're going to seek to resist the Lord. In the book of Revelation, it says, as the judgments fall, rather than repenting, they continue to curse God and to hide from him. And so here we have this calling of the Lord really saying, okay, guys, let's go at it. You know, you want to take me on? God's saying, okay, let's have at it. In verse 13, there is this concept of the harvest. Now, this likewise, we are more familiar with in a different context. Jesus in Matthew 9 and in John 4 talk about the harvest of the godly. He He says the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into the fields. He says in one of those passages that you say, hey, harvest is coming soon. But he says, open your eyes. The fields are white for harvest now. And so when we think of harvest, we usually think of God gathering his people unto himself. But this harvest is a harvest of judgment. And you really can read some amplification of this whole thing in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. And I just jot it and check it out at your leisure. But this sickle, this harvest, the wine press overflowing, this whole concept, you also read about in Jeremiah and Isaiah. And he talks about the blood up to the horses' bridles and during this time. Then in verse 14, we read, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. When it says multitudes in the valley of decisions, this verse has been used for years by people who just preach on verses to talk about multitudes of people needing to decide if they're going to serve Christ or not serve Christ. And while that is definitely a need, it wouldn't be a proper interpretation in the context of what we're reading. This isn't talking about people deciding if they're going to serve God or not. This is talking about God judging people. They're in the valley of God's decision, and the decision is going to be, you know, depart from me. He's going to test them by their works. And so while both are possible, you know, man's decision for and against Christ, I mean, if you're here tonight and you've never committed your life to Christ, you need to consider that. What I believe this verse is really talking about, God's decision, his judgment in the context of the whole book, and especially the context of this chapter. As he talks about that, he says, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars diminish, the Lord roars from Zion. Here we hear of the Lord's second coming, his returning, uttering his voice from Jerusalem as he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. And that gate, the east gate that they sealed up, opens up and Christ walks through it. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people, the strength of the children of Israel. Now he promises at this time that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. So you shall know I am the Lord your God, that God will personally dwell there in the midst of his people, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord in the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. And I will acquit them of blood guilt whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the opportunity these past weeks to study the book of Joel, to discuss in some detail the day of the Lord that we know is yet to come. And God, we know that the day of the Lord has always been a day of judgment and deliverance, of retribution and rewards. And Lord, we know what makes the difference is where we stand with your Son, Jesus Christ. That, Lord, you only see two kinds of people as you look down on this earth. You looked at and you see sinners that are saved by grace. They've trusted in what Jesus has done for them on Calvary's cross. And you see sinners, Lord, who are still rebellious, still refusing, still trying to do it on their own. And Lord, I know that tonight your will would be that there'd only be one kind of sinner left in this building, those who've trusted your Son as Lord and Savior. Lord, we know no matter how this whole thing with the rapture pans out, there will be a great tribulation. And that you will return at the end of that great tribulation and you will establish your millennial kingdom on this earth. That you will divide the sheep from the goats, that you'll rule with and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, there'll be the great white throne judgment that we read of in the latter portion of the book of Revelation, where books will be opened and people will be judged by the things written in the books. God, I thank you that no believer will stand in that judgment. And God, we know that no unbeliever will escape it. Lord, we thank you that in spite of all of that, even as we read in Peter, Lord, you're going to finally destroy this heavens and this earth and everything that we see, and you are going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell for eternity. And Lord, we so look forward to that time with you. Lord, we know that the only reason you've yet to come is because you're long-suffering and not willing that any would perish. So we pray tonight that you by your Spirit would speak to hearts. And if there be anyone here tonight who's never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, well, every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you know that you're a sinner and you believe that Jesus died to save sinners, know this, he's not asking you to transform yourself into a new creature. He's asking you to simply submit your life to him that he might transform you. That's his work. It's his mission. It's his goal. And so tonight, if you believe these things are true and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you know all these things are going to happen, he says, pray that you be found worthy to escape all of these things that will come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. The only way we're going to be worthy and righteous in God's sight is when we accept his sacrifice on our behalf, when we put on the righteousness, the rightness of Christ Jesus. So while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask, is there anyone here tonight that wants to pray and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? If so, I'd like you to do a simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. A miracle will take place. You'll be transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone at all tonight who's yet to give your life to Christ and is ready to make that step, to pray that prayer, to make that decision? If so, I want to see your hand right now. Lord, we know that you look on our hearts. And God, I pray that you would use your word to encourage. That, Lord, those who are faint-hearted and just weary, Lord, beaten down by the trials and the things they've gone through this week, would be encouraged to know that it's not forever, Lord. It's just for a season. That you are going to come, that you are going to receive us unto yourself, that we are going to be with you for eternity. And that the present sufferings and trials we endure, they're going to seem like nothing, Lord, in comparison with the joy of being with you. Lord, I pray that you continue to work in our hearts, that you continue to convict those that are all around us, that, Lord, you really do work and love and dwell in us, and you really do wish to dwell and work in and through them. And we just commit our lives to you afresh in Jesus' name. Amen.